We want to welcome you to the Bible teaching ministry of Fellowship Bible Church, where our desire is to honor God by faithful obedience to His Word. If you want to understand the Bible better, please continue to listen. You can reach us with questions or for more teaching audio and print material at our website, fbcaa.org. You can also watch our services live at fbcaa.org/live. We want to thank you for listening and pray that you will be edified.
We're going to be in Ezra tonight, Ezra chapter 1. Ezra 1. Now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled. The Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom, and also put it in writing, saying, "Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, all the kingdoms of the earth, the Lord God of heaven has given me, and he has commanded me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Who is among you all his people? May his God be with him, and let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and build the house of the Lord God of Israel. He is God, which is in Jerusalem. And whoever is left in any place where he dwells, let the men of his place help him with silver and gold, with goods and livestock, besides the freewill offerings for the house of God, which is in Jerusalem." Then the heads of the fathers' houses of Judah and Benjamin and the high priests and the Levites, with all whose spirits God had moved, arose to go up and build the house of the Lord, which is in Jerusalem. And all those who were around them encouraged them with articles of silver and gold, with goods and livestock, and with precious things, besides all that was willingly offered. King Cyrus also brought out the articles of the house of the Lord, which Nebuchadnezzar had taken from Jerusalem, and put in the temple of his gods. And Cyrus, king of Persia, bought them out of the hand of Mithridates, the treasurer, and counted them out to Sheshbazzar, the prince of Judah. This is the number of them: 30 gold platters, 1,000 silver platters, 29 knives, 30 gold basins, 410 silver basins of a similar kind, and 1,000 other articles. All the articles of gold and silver were 5,400. All these Sheshbazzar took with the captives who were brought from Babylon to Jerusalem.
And as our young and, Lord willing, future saints are leaving, I invite the rest of you to turn to 2 Peter chapter 2. 2 Peter 2. We have left the first chapter of this epistle behind us at this point and move on to the second chapter. And this is one of those occasions where I think the chapter and verse writers did us a favor, as this is very clearly a turning point in Peter, as he has recently described what the true Christian looks like, and now he turns to false teachers. What we are talking about this evening is a particularly difficult element for the church to talk about. We are coming up on the holiday season here, and often that comes with it as we meet for Thanksgiving and Christmas and the like. We often see distant relatives, and when that one uncle makes a politically charged comment, or our atheist cousin makes a comment to dig at our ribs, as it were, or stir the pot, we often remain quiet in order to keep the peace, and often with good reason. We as Christians like to avoid conflict as much as possible. Paul talks about much as possible living at peace with all men, and these are all good things to do. But because of that, Christians often will avoid conflict even when they should not. And this is why when we come to a passage like 2 Peter 2, we naturally get a bit timid when Peter describes false teachers in such harsh manners, and we are tempted to remain silent. It is important to address this and it is important to speak on this issue of false teachers before it happens and not when it happens. As a brief recap of what we have seen thus far, we have seen two main themes harped upon several times by Peter in chapter 1. First, we saw what a true Christian looks like. We saw in verses 5 through 7 a list of virtues, and we saw that the pinnacle of that was to make our call and election sure. And second was the theme of knowledge of God. I've mentioned this in every message that I've preached to you thus far. This word know or knowing shows up in verse 2, 3, 5 and 6, 8, 12, 16, 20, and those are just the verses we have read so far. This is indeed the point of the entire last message where we talked about the foundation of our Christian life being the knowledge of God as shown in His Holy Scripture. And after giving this particularly positive view of what Christianity looks like and the foundation of Christian truth that is the Holy Scriptures, Peter spends his entire second chapter devoted to the negative consequences if we do not hold fast to Christian character and our foundation of the knowledge of God. And so, though it is uncomfortable, we must address these false teachers, and we must know how we ought to properly deal with them in a biblical manner. Let us begin by reading our passage here before us this evening. I will begin in verse 1 of the second chapter of 2 Peter and read through the end of the sentence you will find in verse 10. This is what Peter says. But there were also false prophets among the people, that is the people of Israel, even as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who bought them, and bring on themselves swift destruction. And many will follow their destructive ways, because of whom the way of truth will be blasphemed. By covetousness, they will exploit you with deceptive words. For a long time, their judgment has not been idle, and their destruction does not slumber. For if God did not spare angels who sinned, but cast them down into hell, and delivered them into chains of darkness, to be reserved for judgment, and if he did not spare the ancient world, but saved Noah, one of eight people, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood on the world of the ungodly, and turning the city of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemned them to destruction, making them an example to those who afterwards would live ungodly, and delivered righteous Lot, who was oppressed by the filthy conduct of the wicked. For that righteous man, dwelling among them, tormented his righteous soul from day to day by seeing and hearing their lawless deeds. Then the Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptation and to reserve the unjust for under punishment for the day of judgment, and especially those who walk according to the flesh in the lust of uncleanliness and despise authority. Let us pray to ask for God's blessing on his message this morning. Father, use this weak vessel standing before your children this evening to speak your unaltered and unashamed truth delivered in your word. Keep my character clean and my foundation sure, built upon your word. Give your congregation gathered here tonight the same as those with itching ears, not for falsehood, but for your truth and your truth alone. Give us the strength this evening, we ask, in your name. Amen. So why does Peter swiftly and suddenly switch between chapter 1 and chapter 2 from talking about Christian virtue and knowledge with the stark contrast of the false teachers we have just read about. Well, that stark contrast, I think, is quite the point. We saw this already hinted at all the way back in verse 9, if you recall, where we made the argument that Peter was stating that these false teachers had seen, known, and experienced Christian truth, and yet ultimately had turned away. We also saw Peter make the argument that the truth of Scripture is the basis for our message, and not what he calls cunningly devised fables of men. But further than that, I think Peter is highlighting the foundation of biblical truth and great Christian living is the basis for us to recognize false teachers. When I was at college, one of the many jobs that I held during that 4-year stint of my undergrad was a cash register. We're working a cash register at a grill and food court type thing where people would get food from the grill or drinks from the coolers, etc. And one of the first tasks that I learned how to do was to identify a counterfeit bill from a real one. Yes, this training still goes on. I was somewhat surprised in our increasingly electronic and plastic world, but it was the first thing I learned. And another thing that I learned along the way was how normal people, honest people, interacted with me, and how people who were trying to get away with certain things acted. Those thieves, if I may call them that. They would attempt to sneak a bottle in their backpack or say, oh, I already paid the previous cashier when I purchased this item. It is important to identify that which is true before we can evaluate false teachers. Peter spent his entire first chapter on what a true Christian looks like and what the truth of our biblical foundation says. Now he moves on to a starkly different group. These are people that appear to be true Christians, much like a counterfeit bill appears to be genuine, but are indeed false teachers. These individuals may perhaps look like they have virtue, but they do not. And they may seem to speak in wisdom and in truth. They have the right words and the fancy degrees even, but they state things that are in opposition with God's truth as revealed in his scripture. This is why Peter begins this very first verse with the word but. But there will be false teachers, as opposed to the true teachers that teach the gospel and the Bible, and those who have true Christian virtue. He also does not say if false teachers come, but assumes it, when they come. Further, he actually makes the argument that this is nothing new. Look with me at verse 1, what he says. He says, but there were also false prophets among the people of Israel, even as there will be false teachers among you. He makes a connection between false prophets of Israel and the false teachers in the early church. Israel had the benefit of having a litmus test, of knowing what a true prophet was from a false one. The easy of which being, if a prophet, presumably speaking for God, says something will occur and it doesn't, he is a false prophet because God cannot speak falsehoods. You also should evaluate his message. If he goes against what a previous prophet has told you, he is clearly speaking a false message because God does not contradict himself, nor does he change his mind. Peter is telling his audience that we also have a litmus test for identifying false teachers. That is what chapter 1 was all about. He must have the virtues of chapter 1, verses 5 through 7. He must be devoted to the scripture that we preached about in my last message. He must not follow cleverly devised fables, but in personal anecdotes, but he is built on the truth of Scripture. I will also note that these Old Testament prophets did not fare well. The punishment for presuming to speak for God and showing yourself to be a false prophet was, without exception, death. God knew that allowing false prophets would, allowing them to reside in Israel, would completely destroy his community and lead them astray from the truth and taint the God of the Bible. Thus we see that God is a jealous God. This word may strike you as odd or even incorrect, as saying God is jealous, but he has every right to be jealous. Unlike we who sin when we are jealous because we do not deserve glory or goodness or fairness, God deserves all glory and all goodness and all truth. And so when a false prophet comes and deigns to speak for God and yet does something that God does not say or represents God as an unholy man, God declares anathema on that man and says they should put him to death. Now, I am not suggesting this morning that we should be going out and killing heretics within and without the church. I hope that does not need to be said. You do not need to stone your brother when he accidentally flubs up on the words of a hymn and accidentally sings a heresy, as I actually just did this evening. Nor are we to put to death someone who accidentally says the wrong thing and accidentally says that there are three gods as opposed to one God and three persons. And we are not responsible for the heretics in our day. These false teachers are not someone who merely flubs the dub, as one of my professors enjoys saying. He's not someone who accidentally says the wrong phrase, but this is someone who actually preys upon God's children. We are not responsible for the justice of these heretics in the church today because they have a much scarier judge, a far more frightening judge than we could ever do with mere physical death. Because these men have blasphemed God, as it says in verse 2. In verse 3, it says they exploit people and are deceptive, and perhaps the scariest of all, they are not idle. They are eager to undermine the church of God and taint his holy name. And so in this opening paragraph, we see a very grim description of what these false teachers are. They do it for their own gain, not necessarily monetary gain, but gain of fame or gain of influence or gain of power, or perhaps they just enjoy making problems. I'm sure we all know one or two people like that. But they also taint the name of God. In verses 4 through 8, however, Peter uses examples from the Old Testament to show what God thinks of and how he deals with wicked people. I've titled this section of verses 4 through 8, God protects his children from evil men, and so should we. These verses show that not only what God thinks of wicked people, but how we are to deal with them and how we ought to view false teachers and even how we ought to handle their influence. Look with me at verses 4 through 6, where Peter identifies three categories of individuals who bear the full brunt of God's wrath because of their misdeeds. We see these three categories. We see fallen angels, those who perished in the flood, and those who perished in Sodom and Gomorrah. First category we have here in verses 4 through 6 are fallen angels. This category that we call Satan and his demons, who were, if I may argue, the first false teachers. First, Satan convinces one-third of God's heavenly host to rebel against him and create the category that we call demons. This is a particularly heinous act. these individuals that God created, each individual one. Unlike one man and one woman to populate the whole world, he created every single angel that was in heaven for the sole purpose of one thing: to bring him glory. And one third of them, even though they lived in the midst of God, knew he was God, rebelled against the God who made them. And indeed, it was Satan himself who was the first false teacher to humanity when he said, "You surely shall not die." And it is demons who tempt and possess and undermine God's law and his people with falsehoods and calamity. And yet, God shows judgment against them. Our passage says that he cast them down to hell and delivered them into chains of darkness. We see that God not only punishes them, but he restrains them. It is the demons who have to request that Jesus not send them to hell, but send them to the swine. And it is Satan himself who must request of God to afflict Job. He was not allowed to do it himself. And of course, as we read in Revelation, it is Satan and his demons who are thrown into the bottomless pit of God's eternal judgment on the last day. The second category of those who receive God's judgment we have here are those who perished in the flood. Note what your verse says here in verse 5. God did not spare the ancient world, bringing the flood on the world of the ungodly. When you are tempted to imagine that your world is so bad it's never been more harsh against God, I encourage you to read the little story of Genesis 6 to 9. Imagine God being so angered and grieved, is the word that is used there, so angered and grieved over the wickedness of the world that he created, that he says, "I'm going to wipe out every person, every animal, every plant, every bit of creation, because they are so thoroughly wicked. And the only thing that keeps him from doing that is one man and his family, the righteous man of Noah." And so when we look at the politics and social decay that so saturate our society, it pales in comparison to what the world must have looked like some several thousand years ago. And there's a third category, the category which Peter mentions of Sodom and Gomorrah. Sodom and Gomorrah we know today as a pair of cities of exceeding wickedness, but this does not come close to explaining what the city meant to the biblical authors. This was the embodiment of evil itself. It is the way that Jesus used Sodom and Gomorrah. They are wickedness itself. The closest comparison I can think of for our world today is Hitler and Nazi Germany. When people evoke images of Nazi Germany or call someone Hitler, they are essentially calling him the embodiment of evil. It doesn't matter what he thinks. That is, for our secular world, as close as you can get to Satan in public parlance. This is similar to the way that the biblical authors use Sodom and Gomorrah. These were the embodiment of evil and wicked in their history. And we all know how God dealt with them. He did not merely wipe them out with water like he had in the flood, but he left a place of a desolate smoldering crater where, as Adam discovered, was not one righteous man alive. Why do I recount the three stories of these groups? Why does Peter mention these three groups of individuals: wicked angels, the wicked ancient world of Noah's time, and the wicked cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. He invokes their name to impress upon us the evil, wicked debauchery of false teachers. These are dramatic examples. Note that he uses Satan and his demons, what we would consider to be the most evil creatures roaming our earth, and indeed roaming under the earth. He uses the greatest form of earthly judgment seen as of yet, the complete and utter destruction of the entire world except for one family in a boat of animals. And of course, he uses the image of Sodom and Gomorrah, this image of true evil. These are the images he evokes as false teachers. This is not merely someone who makes an error in systematic theology, as I've said before, or slips up on some small doctrinal issue. While these are important errors for sure, these do not a false teacher make. A false teacher is someone who positions himself against the God of the universe. Further, he does more than actually attempt to steal away. He attempts to steal away the children of God for his own gain. He attempts to blacken the door of the church so that society looks at us and says, I don't want to be a part of them. And above all, he blasphemes the very God who made him. He is the dog that bites the hand that feeds him, and the proverbial clay pot who tells his maker, I don't like the way you made me. And any amount of the staying of God's hand and the patience he has from wiping out every false teacher is only an act of mercy by God, the very God whom they blaspheme. This is how God sees false teachers. It is how we ought to see false teachers. However, Peter does not merely give us negative examples of these false teachers. He also gives us a great deal of hope. God does not just judge the wicked and silence the false teacher, but he also provides his faithful children a reprieve. Because, of course, not all humanity was destroyed in the flood. We see that God protects and spares his children in both of these latter two categories, both the flood and Sodom and Gomorrah. God protects and spares his children. God saved all of humanity through one man and his family, Noah. He is described in our passage as a preacher of righteousness in verse 5. Not a preacher of falsehood, that is, the false preachers he is speaking of, but a preacher of righteousness. That is to say, he was not merely a righteous man, a virtuous man, but he actually preached God's righteousness. And so we see, even the greatest earthly act of destruction in all of human history, where God wiped out the entire world except one family, that this was truly an act of love and mercy. Likewise, Lot, the inhabitant of the most wicked pair of cities in the history of the world, the cities which we argued were euphemistic of evil itself, he was saved from the same fate of his neighbors. Though a wicked and depraved city and the foolish and arguably evil act of Lot to choose to move to such a city, God stepped in and physically forced Lot's family out of the city. This is the action that is sometimes required to save our Christian brothers and sisters, and even our families, from the snare of evil. Sometimes you literally have to grab them and rip them out of a dangerous situation. If you're a parent, you may need to refuse to give your child a phone. You may need to remove them from the public school that they are in. You may need to forbid them from seeing certain people. These are difficult actions and may seem aggressive or even silly to our world around us. I speak especially to fathers as leaders of families and church leaders and pastors as leaders of a godly family. What the world sees as silly is great protection. They see it silly, but you see the flames falling down from heaven that are threatening to consume your children and God's children. And so you, like the angel of the Lord, need to grab your child, your brother and sister in Christ, and forcibly yank them out of the place of evil and temptation that they are struggling with in order to save them from falsehood and the evil that wishes to ensnare them. This is the responsibility of the church. We must protect the people of God. Indeed, Paul talks about doing this for ourselves. Paul literally says that we are to gouge our eyes out if we struggle with lust, for it is better to enter the kingdom blind than to suffer hellfire because you couldn't control your eyes. And of course, in Lot's day, God promises to protect and preserve his own from falling into the snares of Satan. If you pray for him to protect you for certain sins, do not be surprised if he makes secret sins public. Do not be surprised if he calls upon your church to correct you. And you may find yourself in the presence of that annoying Christian who is constantly asking, "How you doing, brother?" This is not an act of hatred by God. It is an act of love and mercy. And so we see that these heretics, these people against God, are worse than the greatest evils of the earth, and yet God provides us protection and spares his children, just as he did Noah and his family, and Lot and his. In fact, I want to park on the story of Lot for a moment here to talk a little bit about the situation of Peter's commentary on Lot. You note that he devotes a couple extra verses to Lot and his situation, as I will the same. And so our third point today is take heed the example of Lot. First, we see that tolerating evil leads to oppression and torment. Look with me what verse 7 says. Lot, who was oppressed by the filthy conduct of the wicked, for that righteous man dwelling among them tormented his soul. These two terms, oppression and torment, are strong terms. It shows the conflict in the soul of a believer living in an unbelieving world, a Christian living in an unchristian world. Lot tolerated the evil of the city so much that he came closer and closer to it until he lived in it and invited it in his home. It seems odd that I would say that someone who tolerated something would be oppressed by it, but it is far too common, and clearly what happened to Lot. You would think that if someone is being tormented by something, that he could not be oppressed by it. And he certainly couldn't be tormented by it, for he chose it himself, surely. And yet we see that Lot was. He allowed this to fester in his home until it tormented him to the point of leaving, not voluntarily, but forcibly. From this narrative, it is clear that he was at a minimum unwise and likely sinful. And so, just as Lot should not have tolerated evil in his household, so also should we not tolerate false teaching and wickedness in this household we call Fellowship Bible Church. Do not tolerate it. It will torment you, and if gone untreated, it will destroy the church. Secondly, from the story of Lot, we see that righteousness cannot live in a home where they see and hear evil daily. You see, it was not merely momentary or occasional that Lot saw this wickedness, but daily. The text says he was tormented day to day by seeing and hearing the lawless deeds. It is important to note this because while we may ignore an occasional minor error or correct it behind closed doors in order to preserve the peace of the church, we cannot regularly tolerate frequent hearing of falsehood, seeing the false teacher and not correcting him. Friends, do not allow false teaching to soil the name of God and saturate his church. Do not tolerate hearing from it daily or seeing him on a weekly basis without confronting his sin and strongly negating his false gospel, which is, of course, no gospel at all. And finally, from the story of Lot, eradicate false teaching and trust your shepherd. Eradicate false teaching and trust your shepherd. Just as Lot needed to be forcibly removed from that city, so also should you, if necessary, forcibly remove a false teacher. I hope your church never has to go through something like that. I hope your church never has and never will. But know that if you do not have this issue, you are in the vast minority of churches throughout history. I could tell you, as I'm sure your pastor and many other spiritual authorities in your life could tell you, stories of men who have had to be removed from the church because of their falsehood. People who either morally or theologically disqualified themselves from membership and often ripped people from the churches in the process. We hear stories all the time of pastoral unfaithfulness, pastoral abuse, but we also hear stories of just the regular old churchgoer who tried to preach a false gospel for their own gain, an attempt to blaspheme the very God they claim to worship. In many cases, such men destroy churches, and often because churches failed to eradicate the false ideology swiftly and sternly. Church of God, beware of these false teachers. But by the grace of God, I know many such churches who came out on the other end stronger, having done what the Bible tells them to do and removing false teachers from their midst. I have here in this section a second point, eradicating false teachers and trusting your shepherd. This is an intentional double entendre. Of course, when eradicating the false men of your church, this is done at the behest of the great shepherd, God himself, out of love of his people and jealousy for his character. Following your heavenly shepherd means doing what 2 Peter 2 tells you to do, but also trust your God-appointed shepherd. Pastor Postiff has the incredible and joyous yet solemn task of leading and guarding the people of God in Ann Arbor, Michigan. The vast majority of the time, I trust this is a joyful act. Your pastor loves loving the people of God and leading them in the sacred task of pastoring. And while at times he has the luxury of tenderly loving and caring and counseling his flock on a personal and joyous occasion, sometimes your shepherd has to pull out his staff and beat away the wolves that seek to sink their teeth into your flesh. It may at times feel harsh to you. Perhaps you think your pastor is overreacting, fighting against this small bit of what you imagine to be insignificant doctrine. Perhaps you're even tempted to say, I know we're supposed to, but is church discipline really necessary? To this I say, put your full trust in your heavenly shepherd, and as long as he does not say something different than your pastor, trust your God-appointed leader. Trust your earthly shepherd. Trust your pastor. Your pastor is not infallible. He is not a perfect man. But God has given him to you as an instrument of love and guidance as you attempt to live holy Christian lives. This includes protecting you from the dangers you may not even see. In fact, I'm sure your pastor could tell you when done correctly, you do not know most of the battles he wages in the pews. He corrects them, he carries them along, and he protects you from the knowledge of even knowing the error exists. And when it becomes public, know that it is harder for him than it is for you, and that you need to trust his guidance. And so my last point is quite brief, and it is indeed somewhat of a summary of what we have read here this evening. Verse 9. The Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptation and reserves the unjust under punishment for the day of judgment. Judgment is mine, declares the Lord, and indeed, that is a terrifying statement. And God will deal harshly with the wicked, but he does not leave us out to dry. He has promised to protect us. He has promised to send his Holy Spirit, which indwells us and protects us from temptation. And he uses the institution of the church to help keep you from evil. And your God-appointed shepherd will also help guide you on the straight and narrow path. I wish I was able to give only happy sermons, and yet we live in an evil world. I would not be doing my duty if I presented God, by presenting God's word to you, if I only chose to talk about the happy things in the Bible when there is a dark side of life. And yet, as Christians, we always have hope. We always have the backing of a loving God. We have been blessed with a loving church under the loving, shepherding care of a man of God. And there is no place on earth which we can escape the presence of God, a terrifying thought to those who oppose him, but a comforting one to his children. And so Christian growth is based on the knowledge of God and in the virtues of Christian character. And that requires us to remove false teachers from among us, thereby strengthening his church and his good name. And if we do this, if we are committed Christian, and we are committed Christian and display the virtues and base our Christianity on the knowledge of God, on the foundation of Scripture, God knows how to deliver the godly out of temptation. And so our take-home truth is this: the foundation of the knowledge of God and Christian growth requires that we protect God's church from false teachers. The hymn we sang before the service is full of rich truths and comforts about the church. I would like to read to you one verse that we sang just a few moments ago. The church shall never perish, her dear Lord to defend. To guide and sustain and cherish is with her to the end, though there be those that hate her and false sons in her pale, against or foe or traitor, she ever shall prevail. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for the foundation of your truth, your holy word. We thank you for your Holy Spirit, who not only directed those scripture writers to give us your truth, but also indwell each Christian here in this room to be virtuous Christians, to recognize falsehood, and at times protect the flock against those who hate you, those false sons in our pale. And, O Lord, we thank you for the precious promise that your church will never perish, and that your people, though scattered abroad, will one day be brought into the kingdom of your Son to give you all glory and honor. And then one day, when all sin is removed, every tear wiped away from our eye, we can join with all of the saints of past, present, and future to sing praises to our God. Even so, Lord Jesus, come quickly. I pray that you would give us strength and virtue to go forth from this place to be messengers of you, to spread your gospel to our communities, to our workplaces, and to our families, and that we might protect our families and our heavenly families against those who seek to attack God and destroy his church. I pray for protection against this church in particular, Fellowship Bible Church, that you might protect her, and that you might truly be their God. I pray these things in your blessed and holy name. Amen.